Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this evening for this high privilege that you have afforded us to gather together and study a portion of your word. We realize that it's impossible for the human mind to understand anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's our request that He will give us the concentration that we need this evening to hear precisely what you want us to hear. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 to 11 read, "But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Now remember that the message that we are looking at, or the particular assertion, is that you do not have right to be angry at God's concern for others. Now, in our last study, we indicated that God did not rebuke Jonah because he was concerned with the withering vine plant that provided him shade from the blistering heat of the sun. But for his wrong perspective with respect to God's creation. Therefore, there is nothing wrong with being concerned with God's creation. Nonetheless, there are two facts we have to remember when we are concerned about creation to enable us to have the proper perspective with respect to God's action with respect to His creation. Now we promise, of course, that we will consider these facts in our next study, which is today. And so we will examine the two facts as given in the passage before us. A first fact you should be aware: when you show concern for God's creation, that will enable you to have the right perspective with respect to God's action with respect to creation, is that you did not create anything. You did not create anything. And so, you do not have any right to be angry with what God does with His creation. You did not create anything, so we do not have any right to be angry, whatever He does with His creation. Now, this fact is derived from God's communication to Jonah with respect to his concern about the vine. Now, the vine is from God and God alone. Jonah is merely a recipient of God's grace in the provision of the vine. That God alone is responsible for the vine is conveyed to Jonah by reminding him he contributed nothing to its existence. It is this reminder that is given in the clause of Jonah chapter 4 verse 10 when he says, "Though you did not tend it or make it grow." Now the translators of the NIV and a handful of our English versions render the Hebrew clause in such a way as to convey an emphasis on God's rebuke on Jonah's concern for the vine plant in light of God's declaration of verse 11. Now we say this because of the use of the word "though," that word "though" that begins the translation of the Hebrew clause in the NIV. Now the Hebrew connects the present clause of verse 10 with the preceding clause that says, "You have been concerned about this vine." He does it with a Hebrew word that, as a conjunction, has several usages. For example, the word can be used as a marker of discourse or discourse content, whether direct or indirect. And so the word may be translated that. He said that. Now, another usage is as a marker of cause or reason, leading to the translation because or since. Now another usage is as a marker of relative reference to an entity, event or state, and so it means which, that, what, who. Any of those are possible meanings of the Hebrew word. Now this usage of which, what, do, and who seems to be what the prophet had in mind, in that he was concerned to describe the vine plant that was last being the last mentioned object of the first clause. And he did that in two ways that have to do with the existence and its withering. Now this usage of the Hebrew conjunction leads into a literal translation of the Hebrew clause as is. This is the way we then read. Which you did not labor for it, and you did not bring it up. That's how the literal Hebrew would then read. Which you did not labor for it, and you did not bring it up. Now God's statement to Jonah appears to be one that's intended to convey not only that Jonah had nothing to do with the existence of the vine plant, but also to convey God's grace to Jonah in the provision of the vine plant. Now we say this because of the Hebrew word used in this second clause. Now the translator of the NIV rendered the Hebrew word with the meaning tend. Now actually we have a Hebrew word that is concerned with labor, with focus on the considerable effort and the energy devoted to a given task. So the word means to labor or to toil. Now it is used to indicate that man's toiling leads to nothing without God working on his behalf, as implied in Psalms 127 verse 1. Psalms 127 verse 1. Psalms 127 verse 1 reads, unless the Lord builds a house, his builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Now that word translated here, labor. But the word is simply translated walk in Proverbs chapter 16 verse 26. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 26. Proverbs 16 verse 26 reads, the laborer's appetite works for him, his hunger drives him on. That word works is a Hebrew word, but it's translated work here. Now, the predominant use of the Hebrew word, 8 of the 11 occurrences of the verb in the Old Testament, is in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is concerned with the question of the significance of toiling of humans, as for example in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 3. He reads, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Toiling, he wants to know what he gains, because we studied that in detail. Now in our passage of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 10, The word may be translated worked or labored. Now the meaning worked is probably better to convey not only that Jonah did not labor for the vine or the vine plant's existence, but also that he did not walk as to deserve the shelter that the vine plant provided him. In effect, we contend that the use of the word walk is intended to convey not only lack of human effort on the part of Jonah, but to convey that God's grace is independent of our work. It's never earned. Now this idea of God's grace being independent of our work is one that the Apostle Paul stated in connection with his argument that salvation is by grace and grace alone. In Romans chapter 11 verse 6. Romans because salvation is through faith in Christ. But he's saying it is something that is done as a result of God's grace and not something that we earn in any form or shape. So Romans chapter 11 verse 6 reads, "And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace will no longer be grace." In other words, if you earn anything from God, then you've worked for it, and he's paying you back, and it can be grace. But as it stands, we don't earn anything, so that's why it's all grace. Now this aside, it was God's intention to convey to Jonah that he did not contribute in any way with respect to the existence of the vine plant. You see, often we humans, because we're involved in agricultural endeavors, forget that we have nothing to do with God's blessings in form of great harvest of crops. Now we think that we have something to do with such blessings because we plant the crops and tend to them in terms of weeding around the crops and so forth. Now Jonah did not plant or have any time to do anything with respect to the vine plant, so that he could not claim to have worked on it in any fashion. Now to be sure, Jonah gives a point that he had nothing to do with the existence of the vine plant. God stated that the growth of the vine plant is entirely his own doing. This he conveyed indirectly in the sentence where we're studying Jonah chapter 4 verse 10. In that sentence, in the Bible phrase where it says, "Or make it grow. Or make it grow." Now the word grow is translated from a Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form, what they call the PL that is used in our passage, it can mean to make great, to make great, as it is used in God's promise to Abraham, known at that time as Abram, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Genesis chapter 12 verse 2 reads, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." To make great. Now the word also comes in to grow along. Especially that of hair, as it is used in the stipulation of the requirement of a person involved in that is what's called a Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6 verse 5. Numbers chapter 6 verse 5. Numbers chapter 6, verse 5 reads, during the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. That expression, grow long, is exactly the same Hebrew word that we're looking at in our passage. Now, it is in the sense of to cause to grow regarding to plants that our Hebrew word is also used in Isaiah 44 verse 14. Isaiah chapter 44 verse 14. Isaiah chapter 44 verse 14 reads, he cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. Here, the issue of our Hebrew word is used in the sense of make it grow. So it is in the sense of to cause a plant to grow that the word is used in our passage of Jonah chapter 4 verse 10. Now God's point to Jonah is that he did not cause a plant to grow. That's what God wants to remind him. Because he, all overnight, the plant appeared. And the next day, it withered. And he got angry. God is reminding him, you have nothing to do with it. So again, often, you see, farmers do not remember that they did not cause any crop to grow, although they planted the seed. It is God who also determines if a seed will germinate and be useful. In case of Jonah, as we keep emphasizing, he did not plant the vine, plant as far as we know, as is stated, let alone causing it to grow. So in any event, the Lord wants to convey to Jonah that he had nothing to do with the appearance of the vine plant that provided him shade from the sun. Now this being the case, God wants to remind us that we did not create anything on this planet. That's one thing he wants us to remember. We did not create anything. When we start complaining about what's going on with the things that he created, we have to remember, we didn't create anything. It is him alone that did the creating of things that we find on this planet. So we should never forget this point then. When we become concerned about any creation of God on this planet, if we are to maintain the right perspective with any of God's action with respect to his creation. That's the first fact that you have to bear in mind to have the right perspective. A second fact, you should be aware when you show concern for God's creation that will enable you to have the right perspective with respect to God's action regarding creation is that he alone determines the length of existence of any of his creation, whether humans, animals, or plants. So you have a tree fall in your yard. You get angry. You didn't have any reason to be angry. God has determined how long that tree was going to be there. Now we don't think about this kind of thing when we see some of this is take place. But this is just point. It is this factor that God determines the length of existence of anything, any creation, that is implied in the last sentence of Jonah 4 verse 10, because it says, he sprang up overnight and died overnight. Now the Hebrew line actually begins with the same Hebrew conjunction used in the preceding clause that we indicated has the meaning of which in that clause. Now it is the same meaning that it has in this second usage. The translators of the NIV and many of our English versions is one that conveys the meaning of the Hebrew idiom. So they took the Hebrew and just gave it to us as an idiom in English. So this is because the Hebrew line literally reads, when it says, it sprang up overnight and died overnight, this is where the Hebrew reads, which a son of night, a son, like a child, a son of night was, and the son of the night, he perished. That's the way it reads in the Hebrew. But idiom, they translate that to mean he came overnight, died overnight. Anyway, so the relative pronoun which that I use in the literal translation refers to the vine plant that is referred to in the NIV with the pronoun it. So the Hebrew idiom conveys in the concept that the vine plant appeared overnight and died overnight. The sentence, it sprang up overnight and died overnight, should be understood then to mean that God brought up the vine plant overnight and destroyed it overnight. See, that's the point where laboring is that he determines the length of existence of anything on this planet. Whether you're talking about plants, human, or animals. Now, this is because the vine plant did not originate by itself or die by itself. It is something God is responsible both for its existence and its withering, since he sent the worm to destroy it. It's for this reason that we have indicated then that God brought it about and destroyed it. Now this assertion means that when any of God's creation is destroyed, it is under God's control. Whenever, wherever it is, he decides how a creation comes into existence, as well as when it ceases to exist on this planet. Now, God may use an agent to bring about the destruction of a given creation, as he used a worm here to destroy the vine plant. But the fact remains that he is in control of all things, and so determines when a given creation will cease to exist on this planet. Like in case of the plant I mentioned, or a tree in your yard, where God may decide to use a hurricane, a tornado, whatever, a high wind, to end it. Either way, he's still doing it. So the point is that although you may show some concern about creation, you should not forget that your concern cannot match that of God. And so you should not be disturbed because of God's action with respect to his creation. In any case, we have asserted that the Lord did not rebuke Jonah because he was concerned with the withering vine plant that provided him shade from the blistering heat of the sun. But for his wrong perspective with respect to God's creation. Now this assertion is supported not only because the Lord indicated to him that he had nothing to do with the existence of the vine plant or the death of the vine plant, but also by the very first word used in where we're studying in Jonah chapter 4. Look at the very first word in verse 11. That very first word in the NIV is the word but. Now the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew particle that is so often translated "and" in our English versions, as it's reflected in verse 11 of some English versions, such as the English Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version. They began that with "and." Now, however, the Hebrew particle or conjunction has several other usages. It can be used to connect contrasting ideas, and so maybe translate "but," as you have here in the NIV. Now, this, of course, seems to be the sense that the translators of the NIV adopted, implying that they are contrasting what is stated in verse 10 with what is given in verse 11. Now, the particle can be used to express an what we call an informal inference or consequence. And so the Hebrew word may be translated "so" or "then." It is probably this usage that is implied by the English version, such as the New Jerusalem Bible or the International Standard Version, that began the verse with the word "so." So, now the use of this meaning then in our passage would suggest that the Lord is saying to Jonah that if he should be concerned about divine plan, surely, or it follows that he should be more concerned with the people of Nineveh. You see, what God is saying to him is, we humans are very hypocritical in the way we do things. On one hand, we claim to be concerned about creation in one way or the other. On the other hand, we don't do it. You know, people get concerned. I mean, like, you know, people just get carried away with things like abortion. Yet they're not concerned about all the violence and people killing, being that. They don't talk about that one. They talk about abortion. That is hypocrisy that we find among us. That's what God is saying to you. You are concerned about a plant. See how hypocritical you are. You are not even concerned about your fellow human beings. That's what I call that selective thing that we humans like to do. See though, another usage of the Hebrew particle is to introduce a contrasted idea in such a way as to suggest a question, especially before a pronoun. Now, this being the case, it may be left untranslated. Now, this may be the approach that's adopted by the English version, such as the New American Standard Update and the New English Translation, that they did not translate the Hebrew particle, they just left it. Now, while any of these approaches is satisfactory in the verse, but it seems to me that its use in our passage is to introduce a question that has the implication of a contrasted idea, especially because the particle is attached to a Hebrew pronoun that we will mention shortly. So anyway, the point is that the particle is used to indicate that the Lord conveyed to Jonah that his perspective with respect to the withering of the vine is defective. Something missing. Because he's concerned about plants, but not human beings. So it is our Lord's intention to convey to Jonah that he has a defective concern or compassion to the vine plant. Just as many in this country do. They have a distorted view about dogs in preference to human beings. You know, they get more concerned that a dog was maltreated when he beat somebody, and they didn't care about the person the dog beat. See, that's the way. That's what Jonah was doing. That's what God was concerned with. That we have it all backwards. We should be concerned for everything God created, but we must put it in perspective. Therefore, as the Lord spoke to Jonah, he began by drawing a contrasting emphasis between him and Jonah. Now, this emphasis may not be really apparent in the NIV because the translators of the NIV did not follow the order of the Hebrew verse, in that they placed the first Hebrew line that contains the question as the last part of the verse, since they ended verse 11 with the question, should I not be concerned about that great city? Now, that's not the Hebrew order. We will follow the Hebrew order. Now, which implies really that we should then begin with the question that's given in the last part of the NIV. That's it. What's the word that is translated, but the next thing that follows is a question. Not what the NIV, they brought something forward and put it back to the end. Anyway, it is really as we focus on the question that is the first Hebrew line that we can show that the Lord makes an emphatic contrast between him and Jonah. Again, based on the English translation, it is difficult to perceive the emphatic contrast involved in that question, but that is not the case with the Hebrew text. Now see, this is because the Hebrew use the first person pronoun I, in addition to the Hebrew word that reflects a first person, as of course the pronoun you in verse 10 of Jonah 4 is used in addition to the Hebrew word that is used in it. Normally, it is unnecessary to use the personal pronoun I, because you see, or even the pronoun you, when a Hebrew verb is used, since the Hebrew form tells us if it is first, second, or third person. Because the Hebrew word is, the Hebrew language, or Greek, are languages that will follow what we call declensions. That is to say, is we use a word, one word. If it's a verb, there's an ending that will tell you whether it's first person, second person, or third person, singular or plural. So it's not necessary to repeat that. Now, so whenever an independent pronoun is used, then the sense is that of emphasis. In fact, in order to translate literally the Hebrew line that when the question says, should I not be concerned about that great city? Really, it should be translated this way. This I'm going to give you the way it's in the Hebrew so you can see the emphasis. It reads, and I should not I pity, have pity on Nineveh. Now let me read that again. Say, and I should not I have pity on Nineveh. Which of course is an awkward English sentence. But that's what the Hebrew reads in order to show the emphasis. God is putting emphasis on himself, contrasting himself with Jonah. So considering then the literal translation, it is easier to see that there is emphasis in the question. The Lord contrasted between you of verse 10, that refers to Jonah, and I of verse 11, that refers to himself. Now this being the case, the Lord contrasted himself with Jonah by focusing on himself. He is the God of creation. Jonah is a creature. So, it makes sense that whenever Jonah could possibly, whatever he could possibly muster in terms of compassion or pity, pales in significance to what God, the Creator, can show. Now, to be sure that the contrast is between the Lord and Jonah, the Lord used the same word he used to describe Jonah's attitude towards the withering plant. It is the word concerned of the NIV. Now this is translated from a Hebrew verb that was used in verse 10 that we also indicated means to pity, to look upon with compassion or regret. However, as we indicated previously, there are several nuances to this meaning. For example, it can mean to show mercy, as in Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 22. Nehemiah. Chapter 13, verse 22. He reads, "Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." In other words, Lord, you see what I've done. Show mercy to me. So here, the word is translated, show mercy. Now, our word also may mean to be concerned. To be concerned. As it is used in Jonah, chapter 4, verse 10, that we're studying, because it says, "But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine." Here it's translated concerned. "Though you do not tend it, or make it grow, it sprung up overnight, that overnight." Now, we also indicated that the word may mean to spare. As in the prayer that is expected of priests in Joel chapter 2, verse 17. Joel chapter 2, verse 17. Joel chapter 2 verse 17. It is, "Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" See, that expression, "spare your people," is more literally, "have pity on your people. Have pity on your people." So regardless of how we translate the Hebrew verb, it is a word that is concerned with showing of compassion or having pity. So anyway, the fact that it is the same word the Lord used to describe Jonah's attitude towards the withered vine plant, that he also used regarding his question to Jonah in verse 11 that we are considering, indicates the Lord wanted to contrast himself with Jonah. Again, Jonah is a creature, so that he could not have compassion that rivals that of God. No matter how compassionate you think you are, you can't match God. You see, sometimes some Christians give the impression that they are more compassionate or more loving than God when they refuse to do what the scripture says, with the justification that such an action does not reflect love. Take for example, let me give you an example. Many Christians resist the idea of isolating those who claim to be Christians but live a certain way. Now, they say that to do so is to be legalistic and not living according to grace. In other words, what I'm saying is, some of these people say, well, the Bible tells us, if somebody claims to be a Christian and they live a certain way, that you have nothing to do with them, avoid them. They say, well, you've been legalistic, or you're not showing grace. And I'm saying to the person, that is false. Because the God who is full of grace and mercy instructed his action through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11. Now, you see, you have to ask yourself, and that is one of the things, personally, I about to wait, and I hope, you know, it's just, anyone who teaches the Word of God has to battle with that, which is my greatest concern and fear, is that I don't want to teach somebody something and don't do it. I don't want to do that. Because once you do that, you've undermined whatever you teach. So that's what, you know, some of these things that you see happen is people will teach this thing, but they ignore it. So I'm not sure how a person or a pastor will read this passage and let somebody that is known for immorality be a part of the member and don't get the person disciplined in the church as a member. And they say, well, you know, we're showing grace. Really? This is what God says. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. And you do that. And they say, well, you just be mean. You know, being Christian-like. Because I've known, I mean, at least I've known two cases where a young man refused to eat during a Thanksgiving dinner in the same table with his sister's boyfriend who claims to be a Christian. And he said to the mother, I'm not going to sit on the same table and eat with this person because I know they're sleeping with each other. And the Bible says, the person who does that calls himself a Christian. I can do that. Oh my. The mother, he listening. Of course, she's also a great Christian. But she doesn't believe this passage. See, that's the problem we face as Christians today. We read these things, we ignore them. But we can't. If we're going to be what the Lord wants us to be. And we can't claim, we can't pretend that we are we being gracious. No, that's what the Bible says we should do. We cannot be more compassionate than God. None of us come close. So we should never neglect God's instruction because we think we are more loving or more gracious than God. It is worth to remember that God is infinitely superior to us in whatever way we want to measure ourselves, as the scripture reminds us in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 through 9. Isaiah 55 verses 8 to 9 reads, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so if God is higher in every way, and he tells us, this is how you should treat those who do not obey me. Now, who are you to say, I am being more gracious, I'm being more compassionate? That's why we're not going to do that. You see the problem. That's what God is trying to get Jonah to see. Anyway, the last question of Jonah 4:11, should I not be concerned about the great city to Jonah? Really, is really a rhetorical question. In a sense, because the Lord did not give the prophet the opportunity to answer him, nor is there a record that Jonah responded to that question. Now, being a rhetorical question, the expected answer conveys the truth the Lord wanted to deliver to Jonah, which is that he has the right to show compassion to whom he wants. For after all, the prophet knows this truth, that God has the right to show his compassion to anyone he chooses, as the Lord has already conveyed to him, to Israel through prophet Moses in Exodus chapter 33 verse 19. Now we're going to see that, you know, many times we all argue about this and that, why will God do this? And now here he's telling us he can show his compassion to whoever he wants. No one can question him about it. So Exodus 33 verse 19 reads, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now the only thing you can say is, I can explain why he didn't choose the other person. The only thing I do, I thank him for choosing me. That's all I can say. I don't know why. And no human being does. Now so, he has a right to do it, whatever he wants with any of his creation. So the recipient of God's compassion or mercy, in this case, is the city of Nineveh, that is described in two ways. The first description of Nineveh is given in the phrase, that great city, in Jonah 4:11 that we're considering. Now we first encounter this phrase in Jonah chapter 1 verse 2. Now, we indicated it has three possible interpretations. It could refer to the size of the city, or in terms of its land mass, or it could refer to population of the city, or to the importance or significance of the city. However, we indicated when we interpreted it that the third interpretation of the importance of the city is probably what the Lord wanted to convey to the prophet. Since the second interpretation that has to do with population is also implied in the word great as meaning important. Now we are saying then that the description of Nineveh as great city simply means that it is an important city. An important city. Now why is it then an important city? It is because it is a capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and because of the population of that city. Now this answer is based primarily on the second description of the city in where we're studying Jonah 4:11. The clause says, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Now there is really a problem of how to understand the population given in the clause. The question is whether the number refers to adults or children in the city. Now this is in part due to the clause who cannot tell their right hand from their left. That's where the problem comes. See, the expression cannot tell, it's translated from a Hebrew word that basically means to know. But with various nuances for sure. For example, the Hebrew word may mean to distinguish, as it is used by the old man Bathsheba to convince David not to take him to Jerusalem after Solomon's rebellion, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 19 verse 35. 2 Samuel chapter 19 verse 35. He reads, "I'm now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king?" Now the expression, "tell the difference," may be rendered discern or distinguish. So the old man means that he can no longer distinguish between pleasure and pain. That is characteristic of old age, as described in the first 7 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that we studied. That once we start getting old, certain things start going. So it is in this sense of being able to distinguish or tell the difference that the word is used in our passage. Now the thing that is to be distinguished is given in the phrase while we're studying Jonah 4:11. It says that phrase, right hand from their left. Right hand from their left. Now when the words really, right hand and left are used together, it may figuratively refer to God's law. That is the standard that humans are expected to obey. As that is the sense in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. Here it reads, so be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. That is to say, don't ignore what I've given you. Do it exactly the way it is. Of course, not turning from right or left means doing what God requires. As in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 2. Second Chronicles, chapter 34, verse 2. He reads, Second Chronicles, chapter 34, verse 2 reads, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. That's an adult. And see, because the phrase right hand from the left could then refer to God's law or to right from wrong in a general sense, then the clause 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand could refer to either the adults of Nineveh or the children of Nineveh. Now the adults will not know the revealed law of God, and so have the sense of what is right and wrong only to a limited extent, as indicated by their repentance and turning away from their wicked ways, while children will not know what is right from wrong. Now, in favor of the interpretation of the last clause, then, as a reference to adults, is the use of the word people. Now this is because the word people is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means man. But it is used for male and female, and so means person, as that is the sense of the word in describing human's responsibility, that is to God, summarized in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. He reads, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what man there, a Hebrew word, but it means person. Now there's no indication that the Hebrew word is used mainly for children, the Hebrew word used. So that favors taking it as adults. However, in favor of the interpretation that the clause is a reference to children, is the fact that children are described in Scripture in terms of not knowing right from wrong. As for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. It reads, "And the little ones that you said will be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it." Now, it's not only here that we have children being associated with the idea of not knowing right from wrong, but also in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16. Isaiah 7 verse 16 reads, "But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." So now, I guess the interpretation of the clause referring to children, though, is that the phrase used does not exactly fit those that describe children in the passages that we have cited. Therefore, the interpretation of children has been what God had in mind here as he was talking to the prophet is really unlikely. Furthermore, to take the population as a reference to children implies a very large population of Nineveh, something that does not seem to be borne out by archaeological findings so far as we know. Thus, really, we cannot be certain in what sense the population is given. Therefore, it is probably better to take the number given as representing the people of Nineveh, as those who do not know or have the special revelation of God, as Israel had, or those who do not understand the spiritual reality as God intended people to understand it. That may be the best way to take the number 120,000. So this means that people were in idolatry. So it is because they had limited revelation. That's why they were in idolatry. So God had compassion on them. Now, regardless though of the way one interprets the population number, one thing is clear, which is that God is concerned about the souls of the inhabitants of Nineveh and had compassion on them, quite unlike Jonah. Jonah was more concerned about three than he was concerned about human beings. Interestingly, God's compassion is also extended to animals in the city, as in that phrase when he says, in Jonah 4:11, when he says, "Many cattle as well." Many cattle as well. Now, this phrase does not mean that God places animals on the same level as humans. It doesn't mean that. Now, the phrase is simply indicates that God is the creator of all creatures, and so he is concerned about their welfare as well. He is the creator. He is concerned about both humans and animals. Thus, the phrase is not one that is to be used to support the modern-day attitude towards animals. That's not what it's sent to. And in particular, I mean the domestic animals, the way people treat them. So in any event, the Lord wants Jonah to know that he has a right to be concerned about human beings in Nineveh and has the right to do whatever he pleases with his creation. Judah has no right to be angry that God is treating the people of Nineveh the way he did. Again, the third major assertion then of this passage of Jonah 4, if you recall, is that you do not have right to be angry at God's concern for others. So with this statement, we end the book of Jonah. Now, some think that the book ended abruptly, but that's really not the case. Now, the Lord wanted to indicate that he has the last word in everything. Remember, that's what I tried to establish last week. Therefore, there was no need for Jonah to speak further. God has the last word. He's spoken, Jonah has to keep quiet. Which some of us need to do a lot of under certain conditions. Therefore then, what it is here is, God ended with his concern for the people of Nineveh. Now this being the case, the book ended by reflecting its central message. If you recall, when we introduced that, its central message is simply this: God is concerned about people and about righteousness. That's the theme of Jonah. Therefore, as a child of God, you should have the same attitude as your Heavenly Father that he has towards all people. You should be concerned with everyone so that you will give them the gospel. That's the clearest way to show your concern for a person. Furthermore, you should be so concerned then with others that you should support every missionary endeavor that you know about. Those that bring the good news of Christ to everyone. So, know for certain then that God is concerned for everyone, and you also should be like your Heavenly Father. That is the message of Jonah. So you must now examine yourself and see to what extent that you truly are concerned about your fellow human beings compared to animals or any other creature of this life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will be concerned about fellow human beings and also concerned about your righteousness. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.